Perhaps no other subject has been debated more often than the subject of baptism among religious people. And it's possible that one of the ways to better understand this subject and to answer some of the questions and to settle some of the controversy is to simply take a careful look at the baptisms of the Bible to see what the Bible says on all of these. If you were to do an internet search, you would find possibly several lists that indicate that the total number of seven baptisms of the Bible. The reason for that is that many people in those lists include the baptism of Jesus as a separate commanded baptism, a separate type of baptism. But if you will remember, in Matthew chapter 3, we read that Jesus came to John the Baptist, who was baptizing. And Jesus was baptized under John's baptism. So while there were some unique features, for example, Jesus was not baptized for the forgiveness of sin. Jesus was baptized, he told John, to fulfill all righteousness. He was still baptized of John's baptism. If you were to take that as a separate baptism in making a list or compiling a list, you would almost have to look at all of the people that John baptized as being unique and separate, and there would be thousands of them. And then what about those people that were baptized by Jesus' disciples, Matthew chapter 4? There would be thousands of them. So what we're looking at this morning are the baptisms of the Bible as they were commanded and as they were observed according to that commandment. There were different baptisms. You see a picture of water here on the screen, but there was a baptism of fire and a baptism of suffering. So while there will be some differences in nature and purpose of these baptisms, in the Bible we find six that are consistent in the nature and the provision which they fulfilled. And that's the way we're going to look at it this morning, the six baptisms that are mentioned by the New Testament. The first one we want to mention is the baptism unto Moses that is found or mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Now, we know that baptism itself is defined as an immersion to dip or to plunge, to go beneath the surface. And Paul says that is what happened to, as he said, our fathers, that is the fathers of the Jewish nation who escaped Egypt and came through the Red Sea. They had a wall of water on either side, and they had a cloud that was over the top of them. They were immersed in that water. They were baptized unto Moses. That was a singular historical event. It's recorded in Exodus chapter 14, verses 5 through 30. Well, in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, we read a moment ago, there is one Lord and one faith and one baptism. Our goal this morning in looking at the six baptisms of the Bible is to identify what that one baptism is and to learn what we can about it. Well, there is a baptism that Jesus commanded. He told his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. It was about 31 years later that Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 that there is one baptism. So it was sometime after that. What about all of the other baptisms? We're going to observe that they had all served their purpose and gone. This was a singular historical event. It had happened hundreds of years before. Paul wrote about it in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 and 2. And therefore, it is not the one baptism that Paul mentioned in Ephesians 4 and verse 5. It was used, however, as a figure or a type of Christian baptism, which was to come. Notice the similarities. But before we notice the similarities, I do want to mention in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, the King James says, "Now all these things happen unto them for in samples." The American Standard says, "by way of example." And in the footnote, it says, "by the way of a figure." In other words, what they did physically was a figure, a type, or a shadow of something spiritual and greater that was going to happen later, or that would have spiritual import. So we find Israel in bondage in Egypt, and we know that today men are in bondage to sin. And so we see the parallel. We see the figure, we see the shadow, and we see the type, and we see the antitype. We see what it was intended to mean and what it does mean for us. Note the similarities to the one baptism. Israel passed through the water unto salvation. When they entered into the Red Sea and walked upon the dry land, being surrounded by water, they were changing their state, their condition. They were leaving that land of bondage and slavery, and they were going into the wilderness. They were going to the land flowing with milk and honey, which would represent heaven. But they were entering into a new life following a divine command that had been given them of God. So they passed through the water into salvation. Today, we pass through the water into salvation as well. Peter said, the like figure whereunto baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. The person who wants to have a good conscience, knowing that it is in baptism that our sins are washed away, Acts 22 and verse 16, will not hesitate, but will pass through the watery grave of baptism so that they can be free, so that salvation can be theirs. Well, the baptism unto Moses, they were those who left through the Red Sea that day. They were baptized into the covenant of Moses, of which Moses was the mediator. Therefore, they were brought under the obligation to keep the precepts that were found in the law of Moses. Today, we are baptized into Christ, the Bible says, Galatians 3 and verse 27. And therefore, the old covenant being nailed to his cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14, we are under the direction of the new covenant in Christ. Therefore, the baptism unto Moses, which was a type, which was a figure, which was an example, it could not be the baptism commanded by Jesus in Matthew 28 and verse 18. The baptism unto Moses was a one-time historical event. That event has passed. And it is an example of us, of what we do to find spiritual freedom in being baptized through Christ. So we find that it was a type of, but it was not the baptism that Jesus commanded. Therefore, it cannot be the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5. What about then the baptism of John the Baptizer? In Matthew 3 verses 1 through 2, Mark 1, 1 through 4, I'm not going to read all of those passages this morning, but think about what John was doing. In Luke 1 and verse 17, it is said about John, "He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now there's our key. What was John the Baptist doing? He was preparing people for the coming of the Lord. What was his baptism? It was preparatory, again, for the coming of Jesus. There were perhaps fewer times in Israel's history that people were more wicked than they were just before Jesus came. John was sent to preach to them, and John never backed down. He preached to them the truth. In Malachi 3 and verse 1, the Old Testament prophesied about what he would do. The Bible says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight to behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts." This was a prophecy of the preparation that John would bring. In Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite thee with a curse." So John's mission had been prophesied, and we find that when he comes into the world, that that is exactly what he is doing. So his message was preparatory for Jesus coming. If you want to look at Luke chapter 7, verses 29 through 30, you're going to find that his message was received by some, but it was also rejected by many. In verse 29, "All the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." What does that tell us? It tells us that for those who refused to be baptized, that they rejected the counsel of God. And who did it hurt? It hurt them. They rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized. Being disobedient to God's command of baptism is always detrimental to our spiritual welfare. So different, it is different from the baptism of Christ, because those who were baptized by John were required to believe on the Christ who was to come. Acts 19 and verse 4. But those baptized by Christian baptism had to confess their faith in Christ. Acts chapter 19 is a key passage in our Bibles. It tells us so many things. But in Acts 19 and verse 1, I'm going to begin reading there. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, remember it's to this church that Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 and verse 5 that there is one baptism. He said unto them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? And they said unto John's baptism. Well, that was sufficient, right? That should have been good enough. But this was after the establishment of the church. John was now dead. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which was to come after him, that is, on Christ. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So even though the baptism of John was immersion, as was the baptism of the Great Commission, the focal point of baptism was the Christ for John's baptism, as it was for the baptism of the Great Commission, the fact is that it was approached from two different angles. John's baptism was looking forward to the coming of Christ. The baptism of the Great Commission is by faith in the Christ because of who he is and what he had done. Someone says, well, that seems like just such a small technicality. Why would that make so much difference? Because it did not align with God's design for Christian baptism, that is, for the baptism of the Great Commission. Let me tell you why it's important. In Acts chapter 19, we read that these people had not received the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, though those being baptized according to the Great Commission were. And Paul asked them a legitimate question. They were disciples, but of whom were they disciples? They were disciples of John. And so the fact that they had not received miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit alerted Paul to a problem. After further interrogation, Paul understood. And when they understood, they were immersed. Someone said, well, if you've been baptized once, you should never be baptized again. Well, you can't tell that to these people. The Bible shows us very plainly that if we have been taught wrong, we cannot be baptized right. Someone says, well, how would I know if I've been taught wrong? It's an interesting thing about human nature that as we study our Bibles and we read in Acts 2 and verse 38 that baptism has a purpose, that it's for the remission of sins. As this is borne out in other passages, 1 Peter 3:21, Acts 22 and verse 16, and we put all of them together and we begin to think, well, when I was baptized back, you know, when I was a child or at a younger age, I was baptized for the remission of sins. Even though the possibility exists that you weren't. And someone asked a person with whom they were studying one day, well, let me ask you this question. What confession did you make? Did you confess this and say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Or did you confess something like this? I believe that God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. The second confession says that I believe that I was saved before I was baptized, that baptism is not for the remission of sins, that it does not wash away my sins, that it does not allow Christ to add me to the church, it does not allow me to be translated into the kingdom of heaven, Colossians 1. See, that is a misunderstanding. And we cannot be taught wrong and baptized right. Acts chapter 19 shows that, gives us an example of that, and we need to be very careful with that. And so when I go back and think, well, I was baptized in a denominational church that teaches that I'm saved at the point of faith, it would be very difficult, if not impossible, for me to say I was baptized understanding that it was for the purpose of the remission of sins. Because what I would have been told is I was being baptized to join that church because God had already forgiven me. And the way I can know is by the confession that I made. And so we need to honestly go back and ask ourselves and remember, what confession did I make? Did I understand? And so we find the baptism of John the Baptist, it was important, it served a purpose, but it was not the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5, because Paul said, no, in regard to these Ephesians themselves, and they would understand this more than anyone else, the baptism unto John was not the one baptism. It was the baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, looking at the next slide here, John did not baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Ghost. And to do that means to do so by their authority. Remember that Jesus had said, all authority hath been given me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, John's baptism, John didn't do that. That is something unique to the baptism of the Great Commission. John's baptism was for the Jews. In Acts 13, verses 23 through 24, we find that it had been for the Jews. It had been for Israel. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5, we find that all Jerusalem and all of Judea had come out to John's baptism. We find this pattern following because you just read a little bit later into the ministry of Jesus. At the beginning of his ministry, in Matthew chapter 10, he sent out the 12 and he told them that they were being sent to the lost sheep of the tribes of the tribe of Israel, or tribes of Israel. They weren't to be preaching to the Gentiles. They were to be preaching to the Jews, and that's what John did. And so John's preaching was there. But what about the preaching of the Great Commission? Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Go into all the world, Mark 16 and verse 15, and preach the gospel to every creature. So there was a difference even there. Christian baptism, as we just mentioned from those verses, is for all people. So John's baptism is not enforced today. It wasn't enforced. It was not enforced during the days when Paul came to Ephesus and actually taught them correctly, baptized them correctly, laid hands on them so that they could receive miraculous spiritual gifts. The founding of the church at Ephesus is Acts chapter 19. And it was to that church in AD 64 that he wrote, there is one baptism, and it wasn't John's, so we know that wasn't it. Well, what then about the baptism of suffering? Jesus talked about the suffering that he was going to endure, talking about the Christ, the cross, Matthew chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, as suffering. He once told James and John that they would be baptized with suffering. Jesus described the intensity of the pain and anguish that he would face. In Luke 12 and verse 50, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am straitened, a word that means pained, how much it hurts me, and how I am straitened till it be accomplished, is what I meant to say. Baptism means to dip, to plunge, and to immerse. And since it means that, Jesus adequately described the suffering that awaited him. He was going to be completely immersed in suffering on the cross. It was physical as well as mental. By baptism of suffering, Jesus meant the immersion or plunging of himself into that suffering. But this is not the commandment that was given in the Great Commission. And that is obvious at face value. So, number four, the baptism of fire. This is from Matthew chapter 3, and this is John going forth and teaching. And we'll drop down to verse 11. He said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So he says, he will baptize you with fire and the Spirit. There's been a lot of controversy over that verse. What does it mean? Was he going to baptize them with the Spirit so they would be saved and then baptize them with fire to burn them up? Someone has asked. Well, no. So some were obviously going to be baptized with fire and some were going to be baptized with the Spirit. What does the Bible have to say about it? First of all, John here was speaking to a mixed multitude of people. Oh, yes, they were all Jews. But he was talking to people that were going to have various and different reactions to the gospel when it was preached to them. There were some in that crowd that day who would later become apostles and receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But he identifies and draws out the fact that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he called them vipers and serpents. They would not, and they certainly would be baptized with fire. So when he says that there is one coming after me, he will baptize you with this Holy Spirit and with fire, he was making a very logical statement. Some that were there would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and some there would be baptized with fire. It all depended on their response to the gospel message that they heard. In verse 7, it was for this reason, for those who would reject Jesus, that he called them a generation of vipers. Well, what is the baptism of fire is a question that we might want to ask. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22, the Bible there says, I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Hell is described as a lake of fire, a place where we will be completely surrounded with fire. John was talking in that sermon about people that were going to be punished eternally. Some that were going to be blessed, but some that were going to be cursed. So the baptism of fire, it is the hell fire that is described in Scripture. Matthew 25 and verse 41. The Bible says that those who are on the left, pictured in the judgment scene, that they will be cast into everlasting fire. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, and in Revelation 21 and verse 8, it is to be cast, the Bible says there, into the lake of fire and brimstone. A baptism of punishment is the way that it's being described. So the baptism of fire is that baptism of punishment. Well, now what about this baptism? Could it be the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 5? Well, no, it couldn't. Why? Because that is future. That is something that is yet to come, yet to serve its purpose. So that cannot be that one baptism mentioned by Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. Well, then what about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? To whom did Christ promise the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That's our first question. And probably the most critical to be answered along these lines. In John chapter 14, verse 16 beginning, we're going to read that the apostles were the only ones to whom Jesus promised that baptism. He said, I will pray the Father, he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth in you, and shall be in you. Now go a little bit further. In John 16 and verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he shall guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and will show you things to come. Then move a little bit further to Luke 24 and verse 49. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry you in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. Well, any student of the Bible knows when that happened, don't we? But one more passage, Acts 1 and verse 8. He said, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 2, we read about that power coming. We read about the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles and only those. God had promised in Joel 2 and verse 28, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. In regard to people, there are only two kinds of flesh, Jews and Gentiles, as the New Testament refers to them. But the Spirit was poured out upon the Jews on the first Pentecost following the resurrection of Christ, which was the day that the Lord's church was established. It's Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. So Joel said that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Well, he poured out his Spirit upon the Jews. The Spirit was poured out upon the Gentiles at the household of Cornelius, to those who were the first converts to the gospel of Christ. Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, and Acts chapter 11 and verse 15. It is debatable whether or not that was a baptism of the Spirit, because the household of Cornelius did not become apostles. There were other things that were not there, but what the Spirit did, the Spirit was poured out upon that household because they began to speak in other tongues, which means they talked in languages that they did not know. They spoke in languages that they didn't know. Why was that done? To prove to Peter that God was going to accept the Gentiles into as a part of the body of the saved. So on Pentecost, Peter witnessed two baptisms. He witnessed the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he was a part of it. But he also witnessed water baptism, the water baptism of 3,000 converts, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, and then verse 41. When was that? AD 33. But now in AD 64, remember 31 years later, Paul wrote that there is one baptism. All right, when Paul wrote this, the Holy Spirit baptism had served its purpose, and it had passed away. So Paul said to the same Ephesian brethren, to the same church anyway, he said there is one baptism, but it's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit that he's talking about. Do you know that would mean that none of us would need to be immersed in water, but that all of us would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, and we would all be healing all the sick and raising the dead and doing all the things that the first century apostles did? And we're not doing it. We've got eyes, we've got ears, we've got a mind, we can observe. We know that that is not happening today. But the Bible is very clear that Holy Spirit baptism is not the one baptism of which Paul was speaking. And that leaves one. What is the one baptism? So far we've studied five of them. We talked about the baptism unto Moses, the baptism of John, the baptizer. I say baptizer because Baptist is not a religious name there. It is a title. Is the title of the work that he did. That was his occupation. He was a Baptist, one who baptized people. He was the baptizer. Some translations translated John the immerser, and that correctly conveys the meanings of the word there. But we looked at the baptism of Moses, the baptism of John, the baptism of suffering, the baptism of fire, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So we've looked at all of these. Well, none of these can be the baptism to which people are to submit today. None of these can be the baptism that Jesus commanded his disciples to preach and to practice. Well, let's ask another question then. What is this Christian baptism? The Scriptures will tell us. If you want to read along, read from Acts chapter 8, verse 36. And as they went on their way, they came into a certain water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Isn't it refreshing in the Scriptures to read about a person who wants to be baptized? But that was his desire. What doth hinder me? Why can't I be baptized? They've been reading from Isaiah 53 about the suffering of Jesus and that he did it for our sins and for our transgressions. Well, why can't I? Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." What was he supposed to believe? That his sins for Christ's sake had already been forgiven? No, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. See, that confession is actually revealed here as well. He answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That's the confession that we have an approved example, the confession that we are to make. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. Why would they both go down into the water? Well, they would need to be down in the water so that the eunuch could be completely immersed, because that's what baptism is. They went both down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. The word literally means he immersed him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Who? The eunuch. When did he rejoice? When he believed, or after he was baptized? It was after he was baptized. Why not before? Why not when he believed? Because the eunuch understood the purpose of baptism. He understood that it was for forgiveness of sins. He understood his sins weren't forgiven at the point of faith. And so he rejoiced after he had put on his Lord in baptism. Galatians 3 and verse 27. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12. In whom ye also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Well, the people to whom he wrote understood what circumcision was, circumcision of the flesh. But he's talking about a spiritual circumcision, a spiritual surgery, one that is not done by a doctor in a hospital. In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ cutting away our sins. Well, he won't do it unless we consent to it, will he? Have you ever gone to the hospital to have surgery and the anesthesiologist comes to see you, a nurse comes to see you, perhaps the surgeon comes to see you, and they want you to sign off and give your permission for that surgery to take place? And if you don't do it, they're not going to. The Lord wants to cut away our sins. He wants to perform a spiritual surgery upon our soul. But he's not going to force it. We have to commit to that. That's why Philip asked the eunuch, "Do you believe?" "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." He gave his consent. It has to be something that we desire. Well, the eunuch desired, "What hinders me from being baptized?" That's what I want to do. But how then are we circumcised by Christ? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. The point at which we receive that spiritual surgery, the surgery made without hands, where God cuts away the sins from our soul, the point where that happens, Paul says, is in baptism. Again, that's Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12. Well, we ask another question as we close. Who should submit to Christian baptism? Well, those who hear. In Acts 18 and verse 8, we read about those who had heard the message. Faith comes by hearing, Romans 10 and verse 17. On the day of Pentecost, those who responded were those who heard the message. Who should submit to Christian baptism? Those who believe. That's what happened with the eunuch. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Why don't we baptize infants? Can they believe? No. And they're not born in sin. So why would we do that? Well, we wouldn't. Who should submit to Christian baptism? Those who are willing to repent. That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. It's a command for all men, Acts 17 and verse 30. Those who would confess their faith in Christ, as the Ethiopian eunuch so ably and so nobly did. So who should submit to Christian baptism? Those who have done these things. Well, why be baptized? Number one, because Christ commanded it. We've already read the verses, Matthew 28 and verse 19, John 14 and verse 15. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Revelation 22 and verse 14. We must keep his commandments to have right to the tree of life. We need to do it also because it is baptism, the Bible says, that puts us into Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. We want to have that relationship because Paul said again in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, that salvation is in Christ. And so I want to be in Christ because I want to be where salvation is found. And so that brings up a question for every one of us this morning. Have you been baptized? And if you haven't, well, now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Would you come as we stand and as we sing?
Have you been to